One of the hardest balances in life is holding grace and truth together in perfect harmony. Because most of us lean one way or the other. Some are truth tellers and some are grace givers. Truth people love the law. They want things to be right. They care deeply about doctrine, justice, integrity, and holiness, as they should. But truth without grace can become hard, cold, and legalistic. It confronts sin, but doesn't always know what to do with sinners. It wins arguments, but at times loses people. Whereas grace people love compassion. They want people to feel accepted and appreciated and understood. They care deeply about relationships. But grace without truth is often soft and sentimental and ineffective, feels loving but refuses to confront sin, soothes the wound without healing the disease. And just so you know, the tension is everywhere. Parents wrestle with how to discipline their children while still communicating love. Leaders struggle with how to speak honestly about failure without hurting a person's feelings. People want to confront friends on sin, but they want to do so without breaking the relationship. And churches strive to hold biblical convictions in a world that demands compromise, extend grace to people who reject truth. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Let me just say, that's hard to do. In fact, it feels almost impossible, because truth without grace is legalism, and grace without truth is compromise, which is why John chapter 1, verse 14 is so stunning. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in Jesus, grace and truth meet perfectly, powerfully, and personally. He never watered down the truth in order to make people feel comfortable, and He never withheld grace in order to win an argument. He'd look a sinner in the eye and He would expose their guilt, and yet at the same time, He would extend forgiveness and restoration and redemption. Jesus is not truth at the expense of grace or grace at the expense of truth. He's full of both, grace and truth. Truth that calls people to repent and grace that transforms their lives. And the glory of our passage this morning is that both grace and truth are on full display. Luke chapter 13, some need to hear the hard truth that unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. Whereas others need the grace that promises to heal every spiritual wound. But praise God that in Jesus we get both grace and truth, like two hands reaching out to save, confronting sin and healing wounds. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 is on page 872. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, I want to encourage you to use one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Open up to page 872 and grab my outline right from your bulletin. Title of my sermon this morning, Repent, Rejoice, and Rest. Put it right there in your Bible. We're going to walk through Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 21 this morning. Let me go ahead and read verses 1 to 9 as we get started. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now talk about truth. Verse 3, verse 5, "Unless you repent, you too will likewise perish." What's the context? Well, verse 1 says some present told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with the sacrifices. So apparently this is the latest news, front page headlines in the Jerusalem Times. Galileans travel to Jerusalem to worship, but while offering sacrifices, Pilate's soldiers storm in, slaughter them, and shed their blood on the altar right next to the blood of the sacrifices. That's the latest news. They're bringing it to Jesus, but they're hoping that Jesus will explain the tragedy to them, declare why it happened, and who's to blame. Because surely the Galileans did something wrong. Surely they did something terrible, something sinful to deserve such a horrible death. Jesus doesn't take the bait. Won't let them hide behind theological curiosity. Instead, he turns the conversation back to their own heart. "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners because they suffered like this? Not a chance. But unless you repent, you too will likewise perish." Notice how they want to talk about those people. They want to talk about those Galileans, whereas Jesus wants to talk about them and their hearts. So he's not denying sin brings judgment. He's just saying these victims aren't uniquely guilty. The sin in them is the same sin in you, and the judgment they deserved and they experienced is the same judgment that awaits every unrepentant sinner. Notice how Jesus doubles down, brings in a second example. He says it's not just religious persecution that points forward to future judgment. It's also natural disasters. Verse 4, Jesus says, "How about the 18 killed when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were worse sinners than all those in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you too will likewise perish." So two events, one the result of human wickedness, Pilate murdered the Galileans, the other an accident, the tower fell and killed 18. Yet the lesson is the same. Unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. Now let's just be clear, what's Jesus talking about when he says perish? Is he saying that if you don't repent and you don't believe in Jesus, then you're going to be murdered at the hands of a wicked man or you're going to have a natural disaster take your life? No, I don't think so. He's not saying you're going to die in the exact same way. He's saying life is fragile. Judgment is certain and repentance is urgent. He's saying every tragedy, whether at the hands of a sinful man or a natural disaster, is a divine wake-up call. Not to prove that we're bad, but a reminder that we're mortal. So every headline, every funeral, every disaster is God's gracious megaphone crying out, "Are you really ready to face your maker?" Perish is talking about eternal judgment. It's talking about weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's talking about hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, be judged, experience hell, suffer for all eternity, but instead will have eternal life. You know, in 1980, Mount St. Helens rumbled with warning signs. The local scientists pleaded with all of the residents to evacuate. But one man, Harry R. Truman, refused to leave his lodge, recorded in the newspaper as saying, "You couldn't pull me out with a mule team. If the mountain goes, I'm going with it." Well, May 18th, 1980, the mountain went, exploded with the force of several atomic bombs, and Truman was buried under 150 feet of volcanic debris, rock, and ash. He didn't perish because he wasn't warned. He perished because he didn't listen. That's the picture Jesus is painting. The warnings are clear, the danger is real, and the most kind and the most loving truth to declare is, unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. And yet grace is extended, because the purpose of Christ's warning is not to terrify us away from God, but to draw us toward God. Repentance is not God's punishment, it's God's invitation. That's why Romans 2:4 says it's God's kindness that leads a person to repentance. So when tragedy strikes, don't respond with speculation, respond with self-examination. Don't ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Instead, ask, why am I still alive? God's given me another day, another breath, another opportunity to repent and believe and be saved from the wrath of God that is certainly coming. Yes, truth can be uncomfortable, but that doesn't mean it's not kind. That doesn't mean that it's not loving. It doesn't mean that it's not essential. Jesus says twice, unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. That means it's urgent. That means it's essential. Jesus is speaking truth that apart from repentance, there is no eternal life. And you need to be clear about that. Yet even in the warning, there's grace, isn't there? Because there's time. Not a lot of time, but there's enough time. Enough time to respond. Enough time to repent. Jesus tells a story about a fig tree. Look at verse 6. Man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit. And notice what he found. He found none. Verse 7 says he waited 3 years, and he found nothing. The tree is alive, the branches are full of leaves, but there is no fruit. Outward appearance of life without the inward reality of life. So the owner, no doubt God the Father, says to the vine dresser, no doubt God the Son, cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Now, I want you to understand in that moment, these people are crystal clear what's happening here. They're hearing the Father's righteous judgment. They all know their Old Testament. They know that God planted Israel in order to bear spiritual fruit, faith, repentance, and obedience. But year after year, he found nothing. All he found was empty religion. The praise of God on their lips with hearts that were far from him. And God's justice is holy, righteous, and good. And a fruitless tree doesn't deserve to keep draining the soil. So what should you do? Cut it down. Cut it down. Yet, verse 8, this undisputed truth is mixed with incredible grace. The vine dresser responds, let it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. I'll continue to work with it. And I'll continue to plead with it. And if these wicked, obstinate, arrogant people continue to not repent, then yes, we have no choice. We will cut it down. Do you hear how that's a story about grace? Because the fig tree deserves to be cut down, but the vine dresser intercedes. He pleads for more time. He promises to do the work. He promises to dig and to nourish the soil, hoping that life will come before the judgment. That's the heart of Christ. The Father has every right to cut us down, but the Son steps in and he says, wait. Give them time. I'll work the soil of their hearts. I'll speak truth into their lives, and I'll show them a grace that heals. Are you seeing the balance? Truth and grace. His warning, verse 3, verse 5, is truth. Repent or you too will perish. Verses 6 to 9 is his grace. there's time. There's not a lot of time. It's limited time, but there's still time to respond, to repent. Right now, repent, believe, be saved, and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Let me just say, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a faithful follower of Christ, don't mistake God's patience for God's permission. The delay of judgment is not a denial of the judgment. God's being merciful to give you just a little bit more time, but he's not going to give you forever. No. You've been warned, and you've been invited to respond. So let today be the day that you respond. Let today be the day that you thank God for his mercy. You thank God for his patience. You thank God for his relentless pursuit of you in Christ. You're here this morning, aren't you? He's been pursuing you. You're hearing him warn you this morning. What should you do? Respond. Repent and believe and be saved. Say what you absolutely know to be true. My only hope is in Jesus. He's the Savior that I need. And if you're already a follower of Christ, then this parable is a very helpful reminder that genuine repentance always bears fruit. That's what repentance is. It's turning from sin and walking in righteousness. It is fruit bearing. Because the grace that saves is the grace that transforms a life increasingly marked by humility and obedience and love. Look at the parable. Think about how the vine dresser treats the soil. What does he do? He breaks it up. He tills it. He removes the rocks and the stones. He turns it over. Notice that he adds fertilizer. How does fertilizer smell? It smells bad. ESV says manure. It's very clear. What does that mean? It means the process is messy. It means it's uncomfortable. It means it's personal. And yet that's the process by which fruit grows. Dear believer, we should live every single day of our lives in humble repentance, grateful for every trial, every difficulty, every reminder that God is at work, that he is molding us and he is shaping us through the difficulties of this life, wherever is needed in our character, in order to form us into the image of his own beloved Son. That's number one, repent at Christ's warning. Number two, rejoice in Christ's work. Verse 10 says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said to her, woman, you are freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Notice how Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. Verse 11 tells us that, behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years, so nearly 2 decades, bent over in pain, agony, and in humiliation. Notice how verse 16 connects the disabling spirit to the work of the devil, to Satan. And yet here she is. She's in church. She's not allowing her disability to force her into isolation or onto live stream. No, she's in church every Sabbath, unable to lift her eyes or see people's faces, but she's there. She's there to worship the Lord her God. And A, Jesus sees her suffering. Jesus initiates with this lowly, disabled, no doubt ignored by others, feeble and frail woman. Look at verse 12. It says, Jesus saw her. Jesus called her. And Jesus said to her, woman, you are free from your disability. Now, I just want to say, you might be here this morning, and you can totally relate to this woman. Meaning you feel unseen. You feel unnoticed or even forgotten. You think no one understands your struggle or your difficulty or your pain. Yet Luke 13 tells us that's not true. Jesus knows your struggle, your difficulty, and your pain. Jesus sees not only your posture, but your pain. He sees the weight that you carry, the burdens you suffer, and the sorrows of your soul. And praise God that he does. We are seen by God. But Jesus doesn't just see our suffering. He's willing, B, to restore our brokenness. Again, verse 12, Jesus saw her and called her and said to her, woman, you are free from your disability. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. So Jesus speaks, and Jesus touches. His word has authority. You are free, and his touch has tenderness. He lays his hands on her. Even in that, do you see grace and truth? Authority of speech and tenderness of touch. And instantly her spine is straightened, her head lifts, and her eyes meet his. So the first face that she sees is the face of her Savior. What does she do? She glorifies God. Which you have to agree is the only proper response to grace and truth. It's worship. You know, I can't help but think of a flower that is weary, worn, and bent over. But when it's cared for and it's watered and it's nourished, what happens to the flower? It rises to the sun. And it blossoms. It thrives. It does well. That's what Jesus does with our broken lives. He speaks freedom into the bondage, dignity into the shame, and worship into our despair. All through the good news of grace, Jesus restores our brokenness. Now, maybe not every physical ailment, but every brokenness of sin. In fact, if you come to him weighed down in guilt, suffering in shame, and crushed in spirit, he promises to redeem. He promises to restore. He promises to cause you to stand upright in his salvation. That's the glory of the gospel, that God takes broken people, dead in their trespasses and sins, and restores them, enables them to do what? To walk in newness of life. And yet, don't forget the context, right? Verse 10, this all happens in the synagogue on the Sabbath, which means it doesn't go over very well, does it? Verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath. Talk about a contrast. 18 years enslaved to this disability, and all this man can see is Jesus breaking his understanding of the Sabbath. Notice, though, how Jesus' seed defends her honor. He's not going to let this woman's joy be stolen, dignity be attacked, or healing be condemned. Verse 15, then the Lord answered, you hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath, notice these details, it's purposeful in the original language, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie or free his ox, untie or free his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, notice, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound, enslaved for 18 years, be loosed, same word, be freed from this bond, from this enslavement, on the Sabbath day. Notice what's happening. The Pharisees are more willing to free their ox and their donkey to drink on the Sabbath, but are unwilling to see a woman freed from Satan's enslavement. Can you believe that? They show more compassion to their animals than they do to a daughter of Abraham. They are quicker to untie a beast than unburden a believer. Recognize those who think they're defending God's holiness, keeping God's law, and speaking truth are actually denying God's heart. Seen most clearly in Jesus calling her a daughter of Abraham. That's astonishing, specifically in this context, because these people would have immediately identified themselves as children of Abraham. But Jesus isn't just identifying her nationality, he's affirming her spiritual inheritance, that she's a child of God, which is glorious. But it puts Jesus at odds with the ruler of the synagogue, doesn't it? He sees her as a problem. Jesus sees her as family. The Pharisees refuse to acknowledge her existence. Jesus restores her identity. Think about all that that means. They claim to be sons of Abraham, yet show more mercy to animals than they do to a daughter of Abraham. They talk about covenant faith, but she's actually living it out. She's coming to worship. She's persevering in pain, and she's trusting the Lord. So what a glorious moment. Jesus declaring publicly in front of all of these people, this woman belongs to me. She's with me. She's a daughter of mine, and she is an heir of the promise. All they care about is how Jesus supposedly broke the Sabbath. They think they're guarding God's law, but in reality, they're enslaved to their own self-righteousness, blind to God's heart, God's rules, and God's ways, demonstrated in what? In their lack of truth and their lack of grace. Here's the beauty of Christ. While they remain enslaved to legalism, Jesus is setting captives free. Frees this woman from her disability, frees her from her guilt, frees her from her shame, and most importantly, frees her from her enslavement to Satan. And while doing so, he demonstrates the true meaning of the Sabbath, because they're accusing him of breaking the Sabbath when in reality he is fulfilling the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't about restrictions, it's about rest, it's about freedom, it's about enjoying God's presence unhindered and unshackled from guilt, shame, and sin. And free to delight yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman for 18 years could never stand tall, could never look up and glorify God. But now, on the Sabbath, she's experiencing what the Sabbath was always pointing forward to. True rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes, he initiates, he sets her free, and he gives her rest. Not in a single day of the week. No. In himself, the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 17, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. I want you to notice how there's only two groups of people here. Only two groups. The adversaries are ashamed. The people rejoice. The legalists are silenced, the worshipers sing. Truth triumphs, grace restores, and all the glory goes to King Jesus. Here's the bigger picture. This isn't just the securing of one woman's victory. No, this is a glimpse of the coming kingdom of Christ. Because when Jesus returns, every adversary will be silenced. Every enemy will be put to shame, and every redeemed sinner will stand upright and will rejoice in the glorious things that God has done. Think of Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where this kingdom is heading. So if you're here this morning and you are weary and heavy laden, bent down, crushed, and suffering in your sin, take heart. Jesus sees your suffering, And he has all authority and is more than willing to restore your brokenness. He is more than willing to free you from bondage, defend your honor, and to secure your victory. But that only happens if you come to Christ. The victory is only in the Lord Jesus. You have to embrace the truth that you're a sinner in need of saving. You have to repent and you have to be overwhelmed by grace that God would look upon your helpless estate and save an undeserving wretch like you. That's the only way. And let me just say, if religious hypocrisy has somehow left you cold and burdened and uncared for, then all the more reason to come to the one who offers rest for your soul. Or maybe you've been wrongly accused. Maybe you've been condemned. Well, Jesus stands ready to defend your honor. He alone will secure your victory because that's who he is and that's what he does. He speaks truth and he gives grace and he does it in full, which is why all glory be to Christ. I just think about what we've seen already. Jesus calls us, number one, to repent at his warning. He also calls us, number two, to rejoice in his work. So he's confronted the proud and he's restored the broken. So the question is, what happens next? What's the result of a ministry that is filled with both grace and truth? Well, look at verse 18. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again, verse 20, he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." So Jesus gives us 2 quick stories, but the 2 quick stories make 1 important truth. That the kingdom of God will start small, may even be hard to see, but it will grow larger and larger, and it will be completely unstoppable. Think of the mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds in all of Palestine, barely visible in your fingers. If you had it in the palm of your hand, you could barely see it. And yet, once planted, it grows to a tree over 10 feet tall, and the birds love to nest in its branches. Likewise, you think of a pinch of yeast and a whole lump of dough. It works invisibly and yet pervasively until the entire batch rises. So we've got the same truth in both images: small beginning, slow progress, and yet unstoppable growth. But they're put here in particular. Here in Luke's gospel, Jesus is surrounded by a relatively small crowd. There's one woman being delivered from Satan's enslavement, stands upright and glorifies God with just a few others rejoicing in all that Christ has done. And yet this small group is in contrast to these religious leaders who are angry, indignant, and horrified that this took place on the Sabbath day. They're rejecting Jesus, the one true king who's establishing his kingdom. In that context, everything looks small. It looks insignificant. Yet Jesus is saying, don't be fooled by what you see. My kingdom has come and my will is being done. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what starts out as 1 small seed, 1 pinch of yeast, 1 word of truth, 1 call to repentance, 1 act of grace, 1 woman being restored, redeemed, and reconciled to God for all eternity will one day become a worldwide kingdom. Worldwide movement of salvation that will fill the earth with the glory of God. So at one level, the kingdom starts small with slow progress, and yet there will be an unstoppable growth. It will continue to grow, this kingdom. I also want you to notice the differences between the parables. Because the mustard seed grows outward, right? From tiny to 10 feet tall, whereas the leaven works inward, hidden to visible. But together they show the kingdom transforms both the world around us and our hearts within us. So God's kingdom will advance publicly through preaching and teaching and missions, but it will also advance privately, saving sinners, changing lives, and transforming people. But what's true in both is God's kingdom is growing and God's kingdom is unstoppable. You can oppose it, you can resist it, you can even persecute it and condemn it. But you cannot stop it. So as we close, let me encourage you to just step back and see the pattern. Jesus speaks truth. You must repent or you will perish. But Jesus also extends grace, offering time to respond. And he gives us a picture of both, initiating with a woman bent over in sin and enslaved to the devil. Jesus sees and speaks, he heals and restores, he causes her to stand and he causes her to worship. And in doing so, he commands us to repent. And he calls us to rejoice and he invites us to rest. Because his kingdom is growing, it's advancing, and Jesus guarantees that it will triumph. Why will it triumph? Because Jesus is the King. And because Jesus is full of grace and truth. Well, then how should we respond? Well, if Jesus is the King, and Jesus is full of grace and truth, then those who follow him, those who believe in him, should also be filled with grace and truth. So we should be those who are growing in speaking truth and those who are giving grace. Now, here's the hard part. You have to know which way you lean, don't you? Well, none of us has this perfectly, right? So you need to do an honest assessment of yourself, or better yet, you need to ask your spouse or your roommate, or somebody who knows you well. That would probably be a more honest assessment, right? So you have to figure out, am I a truth teller or am I a grace giver? Which way do I lean? Now, if you're a truth teller, as I am, then you love black and white. You love right and wrong, doctrinal clarity, with deep conviction, and you're not afraid to stand up for what's right, which is wonderful. But dear truth teller, are you growing in giving grace? Being less judgmental about non-essential things. Learning the difference between biblical conviction and personal preference. Are you growing in patience? Are you remembering that truth takes time? You need to listen more. You need to speak less. You need to show compassion before correcting theology. And you need to work hard to be all things to all people so that by God's grace, you might save some. Fellow truth teller, hold your convictions firmly and yet treat people gently. Because truth without grace might be right, but it's not redemptive. And if you're a grace giver, then that means that you love people. You hate conflict, and you long for unity and harmony and understanding in all of your personal relationships, but really all around the world, which is wonderful. It is glorious. But grace giver, how are you doing at growing and speaking truth? The Lord wants to strengthen your backbone, being more comfortable articulating each and every aspect of the gospel, so not just the love of God, but also the wrath of God, that if you don't repent, you too will perish. Which means you're willing to confront people on their sin, not out of pride, but out of love for their eternal good. It means saying hard things when hard things are necessary to be said. And it might mean that you're not liked by everyone and that you need to grow in accepting tension when there's tension in the relationship. Grace giver, keep showing kindness and compassion, but not at the expense of sharing truth. Because grace without truth feels loving, but it's not loving if there's not enough truth to save. Yet here's the good news. Praise God this morning. We do not have to pick between one or the other because Jesus is full of both. He's full of grace and truth. And our hope is not in our ability to share the gospel, but in his ability to save. So truth teller, let grace soften you. And grace giver, let truth strengthen you. And together, let's be a church that looks more and more like our Savior, speaking the truth in love and extending grace without compromising truth. Because that's what it looks like to repent, to rejoice, and to rest in Christ's unstoppable kingdom. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus. We are so grateful that he is full of grace and truth. Lord, I'm grateful that he is full of grace and truth this morning, that he speaks truth. Unless we repent, we too will perish. And he offers grace, the opportunity to respond. So, Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning who has not yet responded, that they would respond this morning, that they would repent, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus, that they would commit to living for his glory, honor, and praise. Lord, that they would do so right now, responding to his invitation in their life, repenting and believing. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that because we delight ourselves in the Lord Jesus and we look at his life and all that we see is truth and grace, grace and truth. Lord, help us to be overwhelmed by the grace and truth that we've experienced so that it might transform us, so that we might be people who speak the truth of the gospel and extend grace, love, compassion, and kindness. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to excel still more, that we would move forward as a congregation, being a people who are full of grace and truth. Father, do that good work for our good and for your eternal glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.